The Gospel of John contains seven signs, seven miraculous acts that Jesus does, each one becoming grander than the one before. We've looked at six of these in the chapel over the last several weeks. Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus healing a young boy who was deathly ill, Jesus healing a man who had been sick for 38 years, Jesus taking just five loaves of bread and two fish and feeding 5,000 people, Jesus walking on the water. Last week, Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. And this week, we're going to look at the seventh sign. The seventh sign is naturally the most extreme. It's the most grandiose. And it's the seventh sign that after which a group of people gather together and they begin making plans on how they'll kill Jesus. It's this seventh sign that sets into motion the events of the first Holy Week. And it's this seventh sign that we're going to look at today to set us up to be able to celebrate this Holy Week. So let's pray. God, thank you for gathering us this morning. God, thank you for the sound that this chapel makes when everybody sings. God, thank you for that noise. Thank you for the joyful sound that came out of the children's voices this morning. And Lord, this morning, as we spend a little bit of time looking at your scripture and preparing for Holy Week, Lord, we pray that you prepare our hearts to celebrate not only the death of your son Jesus, but his resurrection also. Lord, you know I've prepared some words. I pray that in this moment, Lord, that you bring them to life. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, once again, welcome to the chapel. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. If you haven't been here before, what we're going to do the next 25 minutes or so is we're going to take a look at some scripture. We've been going through John since the chapel started. We're going to look at a passage in John chapter 11, and then we're going to reflect on it a little bit, just seeing what it might have to say to our lives, how it might be helpful to our lives, and how not only might we apply it to our lives, but how we might become a part of God's story also. Now first, I need to apologize, to kind of repent of something. Maybe not so much to you, maybe it's more to my son, Boyd. But I tell a lot of stories about my little three-year-old Boyd. I tell a lot of stories about him. And I first began about, I don't know, 7 or 8 months ago to get a little bit worried about the kinds of stories that I choose to tell. When we took him to his Meet the Teacher at his preschool, and we walked in, and the teacher saw us and said, "Oh, this must be Boyd. I'm a member of Highland Park United Methodist Church. I've heard a lot about him." And I thought, oh my gosh. Just based on the stories that I've told, I can only imagine what you think about this kid, right? Because the truth is, he's really a sweet kid, and he does a lot of sweet things, but the stories that I tend to tell are stories about him being extreme, stories about him just doing things that are off the chain. And I got to tell you, there's a reason that he does these things. There's a reason he does these things. Last week, I told you that the week before we were on vacation in Florida, and Boyd and I spent a lot of time building sandcastles. One day we were building a sandcastle. We built this giant sandcastle. I was so proud of it, this giant sandcastle. People were like walking by, like talking about how great it was. I felt really good about myself. So we built this sandcastle, and Boyd wanted to sit on a towel while we worked on the sandcastle. So Boyd was working on one area, sitting on the towel, and then he wanted to work on another area, but he didn't want to get up and move the towel, of course. He wanted me to move him. So I thought, I had a really good idea. I'm not going to pick him up, stand him up, move the towel, and then pick him up and put him back on the towel. What am I going to do? I'm going to pull the towel just a couple of feet, right? So I did that, and then I had a really good idea. So Amy was sitting up in some chairs, and I yelled up at her. I said, "Amy, get your camera out. Put it on video." And she knows me well enough to know that, like, if she does that, it's going to encourage me to do something. So, like, she didn't do it at first. So I was like, "Amy, get your camera out." So she got her camera out, and she started videoing. And then Boyd and I invented sand sledding, right? So sand sledding is where you take the towel, and you run really fast, right, with your three-year-old toddler behind you. It was so much fun. So we were running around, and we were doing circles around the sandcastle, and people were looking at us like we're crazy, and we're going through the waves. And as we go around this one particular corner, Boyd says, this is what I love about him, and this is why he is the way that he is. I'm running around, and he said, "Daddy, go faster." And I was like, "Yes, that's a great idea." So I go around the corner, and as I go around the corner, he just straight bit it. I mean, hard. face right in the sand. I'm not talking about the soft sand. I'm talking about like by the water sand, right? So his face hits, and I immediately think, oh my gosh, I really hope that Amy didn't see that. And then I thought, I really hope that Boyd's okay. And I went over and I turned him over, and he has sand all over his face. And he's going, because it's in his mouth, right? Just his tongue and his teeth. And he's crying, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what did I do? And I can't tell what he's saying. And then finally I realize that what he's saying is, I want a sand sled more. And I'm like, you are awesome. You're the best, right? Right? So, I mean, look, I tell these stories about him. He does crazy stuff. He comes by it honestly, right? Boyd is an extreme kid. He's an extreme kid. He's all or nothing. And what I want to suggest this morning is that looking at this seventh sign, that what this seventh sign challenges us to do is it challenges us to either be all in or not. After this seventh sign, what happens in the gospel according to John is that you have two clearly defined groups of people. Before this, you had some people that were kind of wavering. They weren't sure what they thought about Jesus. After this sign, you got two groups of people. You got the people that love him and that are going to follow him no matter what. And then you got the group of people that think that he's a problem. And a subset of that group of people come up with a plan to kill him. The seventh sign, right before we get to Holy Week, right before we get to celebrating his crucifixion and then his resurrection, it challenges us to be extreme in our faith. We've been in a series, and this series has been driven by these two questions. The questions are, is Jesus trustworthy, and if so, to what extent? Because the question isn't just, do you trust Jesus or not, but it's how much do you trust Jesus? What do you trust him with? We've been talking about trust circles and how I believe that we assign a trust circle to everybody that we know, even when we first meet them. Inside of the blue area, the things that we trust people with, out here, the things that we don't trust them with. Everybody in our life has a trust circle. People that we've just met have a very small trust circle. We likely don't trust them with much. Some people that you've known for a long time still have a small trust circle. Maybe their trust circle used to be larger, they proved untrustworthy, and now you don't trust them as much as you used to. My wife Amy and my best friend Chris Wagner, their trust circles are huge. The blue is on almost all of the screen. There are very few things that I wouldn't trust them with. That everybody assigns trust circles to everybody that we know. And the question is really simple. What is inside and what is outside of your trust circle for Jesus? What do you believe he's trustworthy with, and what do you not believe that he's trustworthy with? I've suggested over the last few weeks a handful of things that I think that Jesus is trustworthy with based on these signs. He's trustworthy with our sin, our mistakes. We can give those to him. He's trustworthy when things go bad and we're in crisis. He's trustworthy to help with those things. He's trustworthy to meet our daily needs. And last week we talked about how he's trustworthy with our worldview. He's trustworthy with how we see the world. This week, I don't want to suggest just one more thing that should be in our trust circle, but I want to ask the question, what would it take for the whole screen to be blue? What would it take for us to be the kind of people, individually, but also the kind of group of people here in the chapel, what would it take for us to be the kind of people for which it's extentless, it's borderless, that we believe that his trustworthiness is without borders for the whole thing to be blue? To have that kind of faith, we need to think of something extreme. So I told you that Boyd is extreme, and he gets that from me. I tend to be pretty extreme also, especially with some of my thinking. I tend to go to the worst case scenario. Are there any worst case scenario people here? Not that many? Is anybody sitting next to a worst case scenario person? You can like raise your hand with one and like elbow with the other, right? It's funny, there are more hands the second time. That's funny. I tend to be a worst case scenario person. And obviously, sometimes being a worst case scenario person can lead to a great deal of anxiety. But what I want to suggest is that being a worst-case scenario person can, in some ways, actually alleviate anxiety. That's what I mean by that. When Amy and I were living in Georgia about 3 years ago, our son, Boyd, was 6 months old, and we knew that we wanted to move back to Texas to be closer to family. This time, 3 years ago, we didn't know what that was going to look like. We knew there was a possibility to come to this church, but there were also some other churches, and we weren't sure if any of it was going to work out. Finally, I got a call from Paul one night, and things worked out for us to come here. Things had to move very quickly. So Amy and I came out with Boyd, and we had a day and a half to find a house. A day and a half. We narrowed it down to a particular area that we were looking at, and we spent the first day, we found two homes that we really liked. a first choice and a second choice. We put down two contracts. That night, our real estate agent called us and said, guess what? You didn't get either one of them. In my mind, worst case scenario, I began to panic a little bit. We're going to be homeless, right? And then I gather myself, and the truth is that in that situation, the worst case scenario would have been that we'd have to move to Dallas, live in an apartment for a few months, and then look for a home. But I was panicking. It just seemed like this was a terrible situation. Worst case scenario was we lived in a two-bedroom apartment with air conditioning, running water, drove around in our air-conditioned vehicle to look at homes that had more square footage than three people in the rest of the world would ever even consider living in. Most places in the world would have at least a dozen people in these homes. And that's the worst case scenario, which isn't that bad. Sometimes I think going to the worst case scenario is actually freeing. Because oftentimes the worst case is not really that bad. This morning, we're going to look at the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario, as bad as it gets in every situation that we are. The worst case scenario for every situation is death. And the suffering and the struggle that oftentimes precedes death. Death is the worst case scenario. Death is not something that God likes. Death is a tool that the enemy uses to destroy the beautiful creation that God has created. Death is the worst case scenario. We don't spend a lot of time talking about death, but this morning I want to. So I'm going to invite you to turn either in your Bibles to John 11, or there's a blue Bible in the pew in front of you. In the blue Bible in the pew in front of you, it's on page 104 and 105. In the back, the second 104 and 105. We're going to spend a couple of minutes recapping what Dexter read, and then we're going to look at verses 38 through 44 on the screen. So here's what Dexter read. Dexter read this passage about how one of Jesus' friends became ill and died. His name was Lazarus. Jesus was far off at the time, but word came to him that he was dead. When word got to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was dead, Jesus did something odd. You would think that Jesus would immediately run there. Or Jesus had already healed a young boy from miles away. You would think that maybe Jesus would do that. He'd flip that switch. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus instead says, we're going to stay here for two more days, which is an odd thing to do. And then after 2 days, he says, okay, it's time to go there. They're getting ready to go there, and Thomas, one of the disciples, says something very morbid. It's very Eeyore-ish. He says, all right, let's go, and we're going to die with him. Because last time they went to Judea, to Bethany, people tried to stone Jesus. So they think this is bad news, but they go anyway. When they get outside of the village, Lazarus' sister Martha comes running up. And she says to Jesus, this is after what Dexter read, she says to Jesus, if you had only been here, you could have saved him. And Jesus says, well, your brother Lazarus will rise again. And she says, I know that one day he'll rise again. At the end of times, one day he'll rise again. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Those who believe in me, or another way to translate the word believe is trust. Those who trust in me, though they may die, yet they will live. He says, those who believe in me will actually never die. He says, do you believe that? And she says, yes, I believe that, but she still doesn't fully get it. She leaves, she gets her sister Mary. Mary comes and meets Jesus. She says the same thing. If you had only been here, my brother Lazarus wouldn't have died. He's moved by her emotions and by the emotions of those that are around her. And Jesus begins to weep. Jesus doesn't like death. Jesus doesn't like suffering. Jesus sees them suffering. This is a friend of his also, and he begins to weep. He finally makes it to the tomb, and that's where we'll pick up the story here. In verse 38, then Jesus, again, he's greatly disturbed. We don't know if he's still weeping, but he's still greatly disturbed. He's moved in his spirit. He came to the tomb where Lazarus was. It was a cave. You can picture that, a wall with a hole in it, and there was a stone lying against that hole. And Jesus said to them, take the stone away. Martha, the sister we talked about a minute ago, she's the sister of the dead man. They keep calling Lazarus the dead man. They want to emphasize he's dead. Said to Jesus, Lord, already there is a stench. And when we get here, we realize why Jesus waited 2 days. You know why Jesus waited 2 days? He wanted to wait until Lazarus smelled. Because he didn't want there to be any question about whether Lazarus was actually dead or not. Nobody could say maybe he was just in a coma. Nobody could say maybe he was just in a deep, deep sleep caused by illness. Nobody could say that he wasn't actually dead. He stinks. He's dead because he had been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Something he said before. So they took away the stone. You can imagine the stench. And Jesus looked upward and he prayed to his Father. He said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me." And then he clarifies, "Now, all along I knew that you always hear me, but I've said this for the sake of those that are around me, so that they may believe." The purpose of this is so that they may believe, so that, again, they may trust that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out. But you see here that Lazarus is what? Lazarus is still dead. Lazarus isn't alive yet. He's walking, he's moving, he's obeying the commands of Jesus, but he's not yet alive. He's still dead. He came out, and his hands and his feet were bound with strips of cloth, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. He comes out, and he's still dead, and he's bound, and his face is wrapped. He's like a mummy. And this word here for bound, the reason that it's highlighted, is because, yes, it can mean that he was wrapped in cloths, but what it can also mean is the way that Paul used it in the letter of Colossians, when he talked about the situation that he was in. Paul was in prison. What it can also mean is that Lazarus was bound, not just with cloth, but that he was enslaved to death, that he was a prisoner. And he points out that the cloth is wrapped around his face. It points out that he's blind. They're talking here about literal death, but I think in a lot of ways they're also alluding to a metaphorical death that all of us can experience when we have things that are binding us, when we have things that are making us blind. Lazarus comes out and he's not yet alive because he's bound by death and he's blinded. And then Jesus says, and these must be the words that bring him to life. Because he's dead here, these must be the words that bring him to life. He says, "Unbind him and let him go." I think that our assumption is that he's saying that to people that are around him. He's saying, "Take the cloths off of him." But what if he's not just talking to the people standing next to Lazarus? But what if he's talking to death and to evil and to Satan himself? And what he's saying is, "Lazarus is one of mine. And death, you can't have him. Unbind him and let him go. He's mine." Which is the same thing that he desires to say for each of us. He desires to say that when we pass on, she's one of mine. Take your hands off of her and let her go. You can't have her. I like to imagine that when I die and I pass on, that I'll overhear Jesus saying that. "He trusts in me. He's one of mine. You can't have him. He's coming with me into a whole new life." This, friends, is the worst case scenario. And in the worst case scenario, and again, not to glorify death, but in the worst case scenario, he's still trustworthy. As bad as it gets, in the worst case scenario, he's still trustworthy to take care of those who trust in him. Which means that if we can trust him in that, what can we not trust him in? In fact, I hope that you'll hold on to this simple line. If we can trust him with what happens after we die, we can certainly trust him with what happens after we put in whatever you want there. If we can trust him with what happens after we die, we can trust him with what happens after anything else. We can trust him with what happens after we lose our job. If we can trust him, if you trust him with what happens after your heart stops beating, then certainly you can trust him with what happens after you don't get that first paycheck. If you can trust him with what happens after you die, then you can trust him with what happens after you get that job offer and you're not sure whether to take it or not. You can trust him with what happens after you get that diagnosis. If you can trust him with what happens after you die, you can trust him with what happens after your child gets that diagnosis. You can trust him with what happens after you have that conversation and you ask for forgiveness or you give forgiveness or you speak the truth. If you can trust him with what happens after you die, then you can fill in the blank. He's trustworthy with anything. He's earned our trust. So we've been talking a lot the last few weeks about what it means to trust in Jesus. And the way that I want to wrap up this series is with something super practical. The Gospel of John talks about faith and belief not being something that you have, but something that you do. I give just a little bit of a reflection on what it actually means to trust Jesus. I mean, not in some metaphorical, like, yes, I trust in Jesus. I mean, practically, on a day-to-day basis, how do we trust him? I think that it's not as mysterious as we think that it is. Let's take the job offer example. If you got a job offer and you weren't sure what to do, and there was somebody in your life, let's call him Rick, that you trusted. If you got a job offer, you're not sure what to do, but Rick is a guy that you trust, what do? Well, the first thing you probably do is you send Rick an email to set up lunch. You give him a phone call. You invite him to speak to you. And the second thing that you do, if you trust Rick, is after you invite him to speak to you, what do? You actually listen to him. You don't invite him to speak to you and then tune him out. And then the third thing is if you really, really trust Rick, then not only do you listen to him, but you act on his advice. It's really a piece of cake. That's what you do. That's what you do with Rick. I think we do the same thing with God. If you want to trust him, then I think we just do three things. I think the first thing that you do is you invite God to guide you. It looks as simple as when you're driving down the road saying to yourself or out loud, God, I need your guidance in this situation. It's as simple as getting up a couple minutes early in the morning and just saying, God, I have this meeting later today. I don't really know how to handle it. I need you to guide me. This is the situation that I'm in. I need you to guide me. And the second thing is the same thing that you do with Rick. You wouldn't just ask for his guidance, but you'd actually listen for it. You'd listen to what he had to say. So not only do you say in the car, God, I need you to guide me, and then turn the radio on, you say, God, I need you to guide me, and then you sit there in silence for a few minutes. Not only do you get up a few minutes early to say, God, I need guidance in this meeting, but then you sit there for a moment, or you search the scripture, and you listen for what he might have to say. And then the third part, and let's be honest, in a lot of ways this is the hardest part, is that you actually act on what God's guidance is. If you want to be someone whose screen is all the way blue, then in every situation of your life, all you have to do is these three things. Invite him to guide you, listen for God's guidance, and act on God's guidance. For most of us, at some point in our lives, if we go all out for him, he's going to ask us to do some extreme things. He's going to ask us to do some radical things that are going to take a lot of trust in his guidance for us to do. But almost never starts with him asking us to do something extreme. If you want to be the kind of person that has a whole blue screen, then what I'd encourage you to do is to pick one thing on the corner, one thing that you don't trust him with yet, and to simply sit down at a desk or to turn your lamp on early in the morning and sit up in bed, or when you're driving home today, in that one area that you're not sure if you trust him in yet, to simply invite him to speak. To invite him to speak while you're being quiet, to invite him to speak to you while you're looking at the scriptures, to invite him to speak to you through somebody. Because I believe that if we start doing these things, then God will use each of us in an incredible way. And I believe that he'll be able to use this community in an incredible way also. So may God guide you. May you invite him to do so. May you listen. And may you act. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the work that your son Jesus did in these seven miracles. And thank you that John saw fit to write them down so that we can be blessed by them today. Lord, I pray that that you continue to guide us. And Lord, I pray that all of us will continue to take a few moments each day to allow you to guide us. And Lord, I pray that for each of us that are here today, that you will speak the truth into our lives, that being deeply devoted followers of you is the best way to live. It's not something that we should be guilted into or something we should feel like we have to do, but it is a great privilege to be able to do so. Lord, excite us as we go out into Holy Week. Excite us, Lord, about knowing you. Excite us about following you. And Lord, fill us with an amazing joy so that others may see that and others may be drawn to you also. Help us to trust you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.